Morning, Grace and Peace. So Tim invited me here to say a few words about my faith story this morning, and I just want to begin by reading a couple verses from Scripture. This is from 1 Kings. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. I read that this morning to you because I want to talk a little bit this morning about stillness and about smallness and about what these things have come to mean to me in my own faith. When I first met God as a child, he was living in my parents' house. He slept with me in my room when I was scared, and he joined us for family meals with prayer and Bible reading. I grew up with God. So when I was 10, I gave profession of faith in our church. Mostly, I wanted to take communion like my older brothers. And in the Christian Reformed church that I grew up in, you had to give profession before you could have communion. Sure, I believed in God. I mean, Jesus had been the right answer in Sunday school for about a decade, and that was fine with me. So at 10, I said, "I do," to four separate questions of the church, and I took communion. 8 years later, I went to Calvin College. I was still pretty much a happy-go-lucky Christian with faith based primarily in a fairly carefree upbringing, two Christian parents, and a stable home. I had really never known any different. Spring of my sophomore year, I studied abroad in England. And when I arrived back at O'Hare in Chicago, my dad picked me up alone. That was a little strange. He told me at first mom was just too busy to come, there was too much to do around the house. But then in the two-hour car ride back to South Bend, he turned to me and he said, "Abram, there's something I need to tell you. Your mother and I have separated. I don't live at home anymore." They had split up on Easter weekend, that day last week when we celebrate resurrection and renewal. They didn't tell me about it at the time because they didn't want to ruin my trip abroad. My dad parked the car in the driveway. I picked my luggage out of it, I set it down, I gave him a hug, and then I watched him drive back down the driveway and wave and pull away. I picked up my stuff and I walked into the house, and when I entered, and when my mother heard me enter, she just burst into tears. And she wept as I held her. Sometimes it's difficult to know what your faith is going to do or how it will respond when it comes face to face with a kind of grief. For some people, it gets stronger. For me, it grew weaker until in time it seemed to just fade away. Whenever I came home during my junior year of college, my mother tried not to cry in front of me. She was afraid that if she cried too much in front of me, she would scare me away and I wouldn't come home anymore. And she really desperately wanted me to come home from college. So instead, she would go to her room to cry. And once I thought I heard her calling me, all the way down the stairs and through the kitchen to the back den where I was watching TV. So I jumped up and I ran and I started up the stairs, and then I realized she was not calling me. I realized that she was calling on Jesus. She was saying, "Jesus, Jesus, you've got to hold me together. Jesus, just hold me together." And that's the first time I remember thinking, it's just a hoax. It's a trick played on the weak. Here's my mother falling all apart while she's calling on some absent Jesus to hold her together. I remember thinking, Jesus can't hear you. Jesus isn't here. Then I really began to search, and I really wanted to know. And here you have to understand a little bit about me. I'm a professor. I'm the son of a professor. I grew up with books. In high school, I started a philosophy and theology club. In the summers, I took courses on medieval theology at Notre Dame. Before I started college, I did a pre-seminary course. I was a minor in religion at Calvin. Basically, I've been studying theology more or less all my life. I knew a great deal about Christianity. I knew its answers. And I knew, too, that they made a kind of elegant sense of the world. But it didn't necessarily make them right. I wanted to see some sort of radiance behind the answer, something to say, don't just know this, but believe this. This is not just elegant, it's true. In short, I began to think that what I needed was not an answer at all, but a kind of feeling. Only by feeling God, I came to believe, would I know him as real. But more and more, I felt less and less. The fall of my senior year, my friends started up a prayer group that met on Thursday nights. I didn't go. My friends kept asking me. I kept postponing them. I wasn't ready. And then one day I decided, actually, this prayer group is the perfect place to find my faith. I decided I would give it a try. I would give God a try at prayer group. I went to prayer wanting him to reveal himself to me. I went there precisely to feel God. What I wanted was some sort of violent revelation, something stupendous, miraculous, something amazing, something which I could not deny and on which I could hang the rest of my faith. We gathered in a circle in the friend's basement and began to pray. And I felt nothing. And slowly I began to convince myself that those around me felt nothing too. I thought of it as a bad psychological game. But I didn't want to give up, so with everyone's eyes closed, I held out my hand and I said silently to myself, "This is it, God. Just touch my hand. Now is your chance, God. Just shiver me until I shake apart. If you want me, God, just take my hand." And I felt nothing. Whenever I'm going through something, I tend to write about it, which I guess is how I ended up an English professor. And that fall was no exception. I wrote a piece at the time called Amen, So Let It Be. Amen, the word means so let it be. It's supposed to be a dramatic declaration. It's supposed to end with a kind of exclamation mark, so let it be. But for me at that time, it became its own kind of prayer. It was its own sort of plea. I would say, Amen, please let this be true. In a note, I compared prayer to voicemail or an answering machine. The beauty of an answering machine is that momentary sensation that you've actually been answered. But in reality, it only speaks of absence. It gives you a space in which to pour yourself, a place to hear your own voice. And maybe there's some comfort in that or in the thought that sometime soon someone will come along and respond. But in the action itself, there's just you listening to you. We do not call to be cut off. We don't pray to hear the echo of our voice. The Sunday after my experience at prayer group, I felt such an emptiness in my chest that I started to smoke just to feel something there. And it burned. Which is to say that at this point in my life, I was something of a hot mess. But that Sunday afternoon, not knowing what to do with myself, I walked to a friend's house, not Kristen, in case you're wondering, just another friend. One, in fact, that I hadn't actually been that close to for the past year or the year before. We'd been closest our freshman year. So I don't really know why I walked there. But she happened to live close by, and I happened not to know what to do with myself. So I went there, and I rung the bell, and she answered. She was alone. She was alone because it was a beautiful day, which is a rare thing in Grand Rapids, and everyone else had gone outside. She should have been with them, and any other day she would have been with them, but she had a big project due. She was very busy, and all of her homework was spread across the whole dining room table. I could still picture it there, all the books and papers she had stacked up on that dining room table. When she saw me, she ignored it. She took me in. She sat me on the couch. She made tea. She took a seat next to me and talked with me. She put a hand on my back. And just before I left, she took my own hands in hers. She leaned forward and she prayed. I have no idea what she said, but I do remember the touch of her hair as it brushed against my forehead. For Elijah, God was not in the thunder and the winds and the storm and the earthquake and the fire. God came in a still, small voice, a kind of silence. I had been praying all along for a shattering touch of God, and I had stretched out my hand to receive it, and 4 days later, my friend put her hand on my back. She took my hands in her own. She leaned in, and she brushed her hair against my forehead. Unlike Elijah, I did not immediately see God's grace in my friend's hands. It took me a longer search, a time filled with friends calling, running into me in the halls, reaching out their hands, all of it when I needed it most. It took me a while to see this pattern, this presence. It took me some time before I could begin to see that God's grace is smaller and more powerful than anything I had imagined. Evil, I've come to believe, is all about attention. It might lie hidden for a while, but it craves a headline. Trauma enters in a storm, and I wanted a storm to answer it. But grace, I have learned, comes more often as the smallest incarnated touch of a friend, a touch that holds us together despite the headlines in the news. God is always about his work of grace, but unlike the devil, he's confident enough in his power that he doesn't need a trumpet blast every time he heals. The greatest saints of the church are most likely those whose names we have never known. My mother went upstairs not just to cry, but to pray. and God was listening. God held her together. God brought her a community of friends. God brought her the church, and they held her together. My mother is doing fine. Christianity has never been naive. It has never claimed that suffering is insignificant or that we only suffer because we've not properly removed ourselves from our emotions or desires. Christianity has always realized the very real presence of pain. The Psalms have a category called Lamentations, and it is none too slim. The most sung psalm in the Christian Reformed Church during my parents' and my grandparents' generation was Psalm 42, which they sang sometimes in Dutch. And it has this wonderful and telling verse. Bitter tears of lamentation are my food by night and day. In my deep humiliation, where is now your God, they say. But praise be to God, we have an answer. We point to the cross and we say, there he is. We point to the tomb and we say, there he was. Christianity is the only religion that believes in a God who descended into pain, descended to be beaten, betrayed, torn, mocked, stripped, and crucified. And because Christ faces up to the real pain of this world, only Christ can offer this world real grace. We do not want a cheap grace or an easy excuse, and Christianity gives us neither. Instead, it tells us of a God who sent his only Son to suffer, to descend into the pit of my own darkness, to descend even deeper into death, so that he might defeat death and rise up and raise me up as well. And how does he do it? How does he raise me in this broken world? He uses another, a friend, to lay her hand on my back, to take my hands in her own. We believe this church is the body of Christ. Christ's body, that's what we call it because that's what Paul called it. And Christ uses this body, he uses us to act and to move, to heal and to restore. He touches with the touch of our own hands, which is incredible. God faces this broken world, and with this broken world, with us and with all of our own faults and failings, he shows us the workings of his grace. He heals us with a touch or a word or a song or a picture or a story or a scene. This is God at work. Only afterwards, in a bit of a divine jest, did God begin to show me the signs and wonders that I had wanted to see so desperately before, the kind of things that I thought I needed before. But I no longer needed them. God brought me back to faith in the smallest ways so that I could hold on to him even when I seemed to feel nothing at all. He opened my eyes to the ordinary grace so that I could see him even when the world seemed to be just doing its worldly thing. He taught me to see the still, small grace that lies at the heart of the whole, the beauty beneath the brokenness, the healing that has brought me here. So this, then, is my declaration. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, my Savior. I have seen his grace. I have felt his touch. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I have witnessed the communion of saints. Day and night, God's song is with me as a prayer to him who loves me. Amen. So it is.